morning to each one here this morning. I want to greet you again in the name of Jesus. It's an interesting discussion this morning in Sunday school. I believe some of these issues that come to us sometimes it takes a lot of the wisdom of God, and it's not something we can just figure out all by ourselves. It takes the wisdom of God. And I'd like to look at a subject this morning that also takes much wisdom of God. And I don't think we're necessarily going to figure it all out this morning. But that is the subject of the Christian relating to culture. Maybe you wonder whether it's necessary or needful to preach about a word. I don't think the Bible mentions this word even. The word culture is somewhat of a neutral word meaning. It's quite simply, it's a way of life shared by a group of people. It represents a human design or value system that forms a pattern of social and or religious relationships. And it really doesn't make any difference who we are. There's no such thing as a people that don't have a culture. We all have a lifestyle that can be called our culture. Unless you maybe happen to be a hermit living up in a mountain in seclusion all by yourself. One sociologist has defined culture as a search for coherent set of answers to life situations. And we know that when culture is driven by sinful man, we should expect those answers to be misleading and incoherent. And that's because of the fall of man. Man's thinking, his ways, his behavior has become warped and many times sinful. But there are many aspects of probably all cultures that are neither right nor wrong. For instance, many people eat with chopsticks or sleep on mats and wash their clothes in a creek or a river. Maybe eat sour yogurt made from goat's milk or travel on a donkey. That's just part of it, their culture. It's neither right nor wrong. Maybe in our more affluent cultures, we throw our clothes in a wash machine and drive cars. Maybe eat foods that aren't so good for us. Some time back, I read about a lady, I believe she was from South America, that moved to North America. And in her culture, if someone offered you coffee or tea, you would always just politely refuse. And even if you actually wanted some. And then about the third time, if the host would insisted that you have some coffee or tea, then you would graciously accept that. Well, when she got to North America, her coworkers asked her once in a while if she wanted to go out to eat for lunch. And she would always politely refuse. But they would never ask her again. And she kind of felt hurt because they didn't insist that she go. And finally, someone clued her in, you know, this is just not how we do things in our culture. If you want to go out for lunch, just say yes. And so there's differences in cultures. Another difference between our North American, maybe European culture, in the Central South American culture is how we view our time. You know, the Swiss are known for their watches that keep perfect time. Maybe especially before the days of atomic clocks. And for Germans and Swiss, probably most of Europe, you know, trains run like clockwork. And probably most of it does have that background in our blood. You know, in North America, we're very time conscious. You know, life revolves around the clock. And we say time is money. But in Central South America, there's always mañana. Relationships are more important than keep looking at your watch. Read about a wedding that, I think this is South America, that was supposed to begin at 2 p.m. And two Americans showed up a little bit early where the wedding was to be held, and there's not a soul in sight. And to the native people there, 2 o'clock meant that it was about time to think about getting ready. There were showers to be taken, and flowers and gifts to purchase. And finally, about 4 or 4:30, people start showing up and the wedding begins. But we would say, you know, if the wedding begins 5 minutes late, something must have happened to the bride or groom. I guess what I'm saying here is that in every culture, there will be differences that are maybe neither right nor wrong. You know, we can insist that our culture is, or maybe our subculture is superior, pride ourselves that, you know, our lifestyle is really the only standard way of operation. It's the way we do things, so you better get in line. And I think that type of thinking is really not Christ-like. Often hinders the work of the kingdom. I think Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:20, "Unto the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might gain the Jew." And I think there are times that there are cultural lines that must be crossed in spreading the gospel, maybe especially in foreign countries. But having said all that, I don't think this means that we disregard Bible principles. It doesn't excuse us from the responsibility of analyzing the culture in which we live with a biblical interpretation. And the reason for this message is not so that we talk about all the different cultural differences around the world. We'd probably be here all day. But rather that we align our culture with the Word of God. Because God's Word is applicable in every culture. So it's important, whatever culture we find ourselves in, that we live in the light of the Word of God, especially New Testament doctrine. Because the applications will vary, but the Word of God does not change. Also, it's true that right culture does not make anyone a Christian. But when we take our Christian life seriously, it will affect our lifestyle. And we know the secular cultures there in the Old Testament often clashed with the God-given laws and principles. And so many times, the people of God adapted and became acclimated to heathen practices that were around them. And in Jesus' day, the Jewish and the Greek cultures often clashed with his teaching and with Jesus' own behavior. So Christ came to his culture, but he was not of the culture. Greek philosophies and Jewish culture also had an effect in Paul's day upon the early church. And he addressed some very negative cultural issues there in various churches, such as Corinth and Galatia and many others. Like in Mars Hill at Athens, it was a place of cultural prominence, but it was also a city that was wholly given to idolatry. Someone has made this comment, and I believe it's true, that the greatest tragedy of the church in its long and checkered history has been a constant tendency to conform to prevailing culture instead of maintaining a counter-Christian culture. So when any Christian group moves away from biblical values and principles, it loses its distinctive order and its mission. And we know today that the social climate in which we live is becoming increasingly permissive and vocal. Maybe it prides itself in tolerance, and yet it's become more and more intolerant to Christian values. God's standard of right and wrong that's guided God's people in the past is being abandoned, and even mocked at, as it's just out of touch with our times. And culture is not static. It's a changing aspect of any society. On the other hand, the Word of God does not change, and it will not be altered, even though the world or many around us would like to do just that. You know, what was sin 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago, it's still sin today. So we have these pressures of secular religious culture that are changing all about us. Now, what should be our response? What should be the response of the Christian, the response of the church? There's a number of scriptures that tells us what we should do. You know, Jesus confronted culture with divine truth. And much of that can be found in his teaching there on the Sermon on the Mount. And the standards, the values that Jesus and the apostles set forth are in direct conflict with the commonly accepted practices of any prevailing culture. So I'd like to look at a few verses in John chapter 17 to begin with. Now that's kind of a long introduction there, but John chapter 17, verse 14 to 19. So Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, he says, "I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of this of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Now I think one reaction to our culture today maybe is to just kind of isolate ourselves from it. Maybe we're kind of disgusted and offended at the degradation, the immorality of the world, so we maybe kind of pull in our horns and maybe form our own little subcultures. Maybe we can hope that we just kind of be unnoticed and people will leave us alone. Well, there might be some merit to being a little isolated, but Christ didn't say that we should content ourselves with just forming our own little subcultures. In Matthew 5:13-14, he says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." You know, Jesus taught that we're to be a salt, preserving influence in the world, and a light in a dark world. So we are to interact with the world, but we must never become a part of it. 1 John 2:15 to 17, very familiar verses here. But John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And also 2 Corinthians 6:16-18. We could back up there, but I think I'll start at verse 16. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So James 4, verse 4, it says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of this world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So again, I think we can see in these verses that even though we're in the world, we dare not become partaker of their sins. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, it says, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, or who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Verse 7, be not therefore partakers with them. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Romans 12, 1 and 2, very familiar verses again. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the Christian that does not conform to the world's practices, one that possesses a transformed mind, there's going to be a tension with secular culture. The transformed mind is illuminated by the Spirit of God. It's a changed mind. It's set on things above, and it's in contrast to the affections that is set on the pleasures, the material values of the world. The whole lifestyle changes. It reflects the Spirit of Christ. And our desire should be to be in obedience to the will of God. And the changed person follows biblical principles in all human relationships. So there's going to be a tension that's created toward an unregenerate society. 1 Peter 4, 3 to 4. It says, for in the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You mean you don't have TV? You don't listen to the radio? You don't go to movies? You mean you actually have young people that live chaste and pure lives before marriage? You know, the world just can't understand it. It shakes its head. And we know that our society as a whole, it's been very tolerant of Christianity. But when the Church of Christ has failed to take a stand against evil and against the pressures that are facing us, have changed their understanding of God's Word to fit culture, there's a deterioration in our society that's accelerated it. It's an alarming rate. You know, society doesn't know where they're going anymore. It's lost its moral compass. You know, what was once wrong is now accepted. And what's right is, oh, it's just out of date. And so there's intolerance and even persecution for the followers of Christ that may well come in the name of religion, and it may be sooner than we think. Well, to make this a little more practical, what are some areas that we as Christian believers face in an ungodly culture? What are some areas that you as a Christian church face? Have we lost some of the distinctiveness as followers of Christ? What are some ways that maybe you as an individual face just to kind of blend in and compromise with culture? First thing I'd like to look at here is an all-out attack of God's design for the family. Jesus said in Mark 10, 6-9, but he said, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. You know, the church in general today has given into the pressure of culture to allow divorce and remarriage. Well, I would say it's not a good thing, but you know, what do you do? Instead of standing on firm, clear Bible teaching principles, church leaders are bending their convictions to accommodate those who are defying God's principles and rewriting the rules. And I think we face those pressures more and more in our churches. You know, we feel sorry for those that are caught in this tangled web of divorce and remarriage. And maybe even their preachers said it was just fine. So what are we going to do? The pressures are on. Also today, there's fewer couples getting married than even 10 years ago. You know, just living together, maybe to try to discover if they're compatible or not. Statistics would show that even if that couple later gets married, the marriage is less likely to survive than those who don't live together. So many of these things, within the space of 50 years or more or less, the foundation, the building blocks of civilization have just been swept aside. And Christians have watched as this society has fashioned a brave new order for itself. Today, abortion has become accepted. Euthanasia, assisted suicide, it's being promoted. According to an article in Answers magazine a while back, these cultural changes have opened the door for phase two, and that is the spread of the gay movement. And this is led by the celebrities of Hollywood and build off the momentum of feminism and the sexual revolution of the 60s. You know, the moral constraints of that kind of worldview, it's been cast aside. So in phase one, gender roles were recast. In phase two, romantic love was recast. You know, it's all about loving relationships. So now we're getting into phase three, where the body itself is recast. Our gender identity may change as well. Our identity, they say, doesn't always match the body we were born with, so people opt for reconstructive surgery to kind of fix the problem. And the celebrities of our culture are embracing this transgender identity. A new way to approach the body is to see it's a work of art, a project of self-expression, rather than a means to glorify God. So we're witnessing all this moral anarchy and the undoing of God's created order, especially in these three phases. It's really nothing less than an attack on God Himself. You know, it's the rates of suicide among these people are 20% higher than normal population. It's just the broken, unhappy choices and results in confusion and disorder. Just recently I read of a woman who believes that she was born into the wrong species. She, in fact, is a cat that is trapped inside of a body of a human. And this 20-year-old realized, I think, 4 years ago that she was a feline. And she pads around in her house on her hands and knees, wearing fake cat ears and a tail and a pair of pink fluffy paws with which she grooms herself. And she also meows frequently and claims she can see in the dark as well as hating water and dogs. And her psychologist tells her she can get over it, but she doubts if she can. So our civilized American culture is rotting away, and I believe Hollywood takes much of the blame, but I believe religious culture of our day takes a big share of the blame for embracing these anti-God doctrines of devils. And I believe the challenge for us as Christians, for the church, is to promote God's design for manhood and womanhood. You know, marriage between a man and a woman it's not plan B or plan C, but God established the family unit. It's a building block of society. When we follow God's plan, it's going to bring peace, happiness, and fulfillment, not only as individuals, but society in general. And I think sometimes it's pretty easy to feel a revulsion, maybe disgust at some of these sins, but really our response maybe should be more one of pity and compassion, a desire to see the lost restored and made clean. Because the gospel is stronger than any sin, and God is still calling men and women to repent, to reject those sinful identities that they have chosen. Verse in the Sunday school lesson this morning, and such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. But for the grace of God, we could be there too. One other area I believe the church is facing a lot of pressure is in nonconformity to our culture, especially maybe as it relates to appearance and dress. And I realize, you know, when you talk about separation, nonconformity, maybe it's easy to get kind of defensive. Why is it that when the world dictates how we are to dress, it's not a problem? When the church asks us to do something, you know, you kind of get a reaction. Well, you know, we've already read the verses there in Romans 12, 1 and 2, but it tells us not to be conformed to the world. To be conformed to the world means to simply obey and whatever the prevailing customs and standards of the world. You know, there's a lot of pressure to dress and appear, just like culture tells us. And some of this can happen so subtly, so gradually, that we almost indiscernible. You know, drift is taking the course of least resistance. Maybe we hardly notice the shift in attitude or the change in our hearts. But the end of such a course is to be swept along with the current toward destruction. And, you know, I think as we look in the past, in the history of the Mennonite church, those that have abandoned nonconformity in these dress issues, they're now facing issues such as we just talked about. The attack on the family, God's design. And, you know, I think a lot of us probably don't understand as much as we should. You know, if you give the devil an inch, it's going to take you a mile. The scriptures teach us that we apply its principles to all aspects of our lifestyle. You know, why do people wear the clothes they do? Many people wear the style of clothes they do is so they can be accepted by people that they're part of, or maybe they like to be a part of. Paris or Hollywood dictate to many people what they should wear, and unfortunately that reaches sometimes into our Mennonite subcultures. You know, the hairstyles, the hemlines, the casual approach to worship. Maybe just a few of the many things that culture has had its effect on upon our churches. You know, really, who is telling us how to dress? Maybe we see those that show their independence, maybe even out in the world. They want to be different. Maybe it's the jeans that appear to be falling off, or maybe that green mohawk hair arrangement, maybe complete with a nose ring. Clothes identify who you are and your general approach to life. And I believe nonconformity is best maintained within a unified church with uniform guidelines. But I think it goes deeper than that. Because it's really having God as our guide and walking in His footsteps. You know, we can kind of justify ourselves. We look around us and compare ourselves with others. You know, with God, we can't do that. You know, He sees the pride, the immodesty, the cost, the style. And He knows what's in our heart. You know, when we sew that dress or buy that shirt. Just a few verses here, 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, of putting on of apparel. Let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Also 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. In like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, gold or pearls, a costly array. That which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Maybe the apostle there especially mentions the lady side, but maybe there's more of a tendency to add things to draw attention to the body. But the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit is so much more attractive than all the things we can add on to. But I think this can be applied to the other side as well. Now, maybe it's in the cars or the pickups that we must have, you know, with all the additions, the extras. Maybe our houses reflect the latest Home and Garden magazine. You know, does the culture dictate how we spend our money? Do we really understand the concept of being a pilgrim and a stranger? And I'm not up here trying to give you all the answers. Maybe when you've crossed that line. But I do know that our culture tends to affect us in more ways than we'd probably like to admit. Another pressure facing our culture is that of entertainment and technology. And a lot could be said here. I'm not going to spend much time, but Americans love to be entertained. And over the last 100 years or more, there's billions of dollars that are spent on sports. It's become an idol that's got a firm foothold among professing Christians and unbelievers alike. And I've seen total strangers, maybe in an airport or an airplane, enthusiastically and involved in conversations about their favorite team or their player. You know, it's kind of a way of, it just draws culture together. You know, can you imagine Jesus going to these games and yelling and screaming with the crowd? I would rather imagine him shaking his head and saying, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God. You know, put your efforts into building my kingdom." Well, there's much more that could be said on that, but the entertainment industry, you know, since television has gained widespread acceptance into our society, you know, what has happened to our society? You know, we see increased immorality, divorce, abortion, drug use, violent crime. Those that rejected this technology were able to see more clearly or maintain a separate identity in an increasingly godless culture. Music is another thing that's changed our culture and fed the immorality and lust within the human heart. Now, the devil has used something that's good and beautiful into his purposes. Now, back in the, I believe it was the 60s, almost before my time, our culture was shocked when those floppy-haired Beatles came to America with their music and their low morals. Yet today, how many churches embrace the use of rock music to draw in the crowds? And many professing Christians see nothing wrong with it. And maybe for us, the pressures are more subtle than that. But I think it's just as real. Do we find it easy to accept or embrace music that maybe really doesn't have much of a message? Or there's this repetitive phrase that goes on, and maybe the lyrics are, maybe they're religious, but they aren't sound doctrine. You know, we like the music, we like the beat, but what are the words saying? Is the music culture of our day taking us places that we as Christians should have no part? And maybe it's a cappella, but, and I'm not going to go into all the music groups. In fact, I don't know them all. Maybe I'll let you fill it in the blanks. But I think today we're faced maybe with a more advanced, in some ways, more dangerous culture, this thing of technology. You know, technology has opened a whole new world of communication. Many forms of communication are very useful, very instant. And I'm talking about the internet. Maybe guidelines and filters can be helpful, but believe that we must never lose our carefulness, fear of God, as we make use of the internet and maybe those little devices that we find in our pocket. You know, I think even secular culture recognizes the wrong use, the overuse, the addictions of the screen and the keypad. I believe it was Henry Kissinger. A lot of the younger ones hardly remember him, but I think if he's still living, he's 92 years old. But he said that electronic media has changed the way young people think. And maybe we could add the way they don't think. There's a loss of social skills. Even though there are more words and pictures that are endlessly flying back and forth through social media. Ephesians 5:15-16, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Maybe we could paraphrase that. Do not be drunk with technology. Moderation is needed even in profitable things. And drunkenness feeds the flesh, and one loses alertness to danger. Well, there's many more things we could look at. I have one more here, the religious pressure of the emergent church. Maybe the greater pressures today often come from religious cultures. There are so many today that are questioning whether the Bible is really authentic, or does it really mean what it's saying there. You know, many would tell us the life of discipleship is really unnecessary. It's all in the heart, what matters. Or you can live like you want to, but God's grace will cover all that. You know, there are new ways of doing church that are sweeping the nation. And the recipe of the emergent church is that there are no absolutes, no defense of Christian faith, no definite standard of holy living, an accent of feelings above facts. You know, they want to feel their faith and live their faith with no attention or little attention to doctrine or to truth principles. And I think it promotes a spirit of ecumenicism where all roads eventually take us where we want to go. Well, the Apostle Paul warns of grievous wolves that enter in speaking perverse things. He also described them as professing to know God, but in works they deny Him. Well, this morning, these are just a few of the things that pressures that we face, church is facing today, from culture, many other pressures that we could mention, such as humanism, counseling with psychology and the philosophies of men. The list could go on and on. Let's be aware of the pressures of both secular and religious cultures that we live in the middle of. Let's be anchored and grounded in God's unchanging word, so that our lifestyle, our culture, brings glory and honor to God. Let me just close with 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen.